Good morning.
Good morning.
I was sitting there thinking, not proudly, but I feel like I'm a little bit like Martha today. I've been running about trying to do a lot of different stuff, and I need to be reminded by Jesus. I will not take that good thing away from Mary, who's sitting there at the feet of Jesus. Sometimes we need to recollect our minds and our attention where it should be, shouldn't we? But it is so good to be here. I appreciate so much the guys who've led us this morning, and for you being here, and so much appreciate our singing today, and Neil taking us through the Lord's Supper. It helped me to kind of reflect where I am this morning. Remind me what I'm doing. I was just so excited and on such a high coming off last weekend. I don't know if you're like me. I hope, especially for those who weren't able to partake in that weekend. Now, I have no numbers to back this up. It's probably preacher count, but that it felt like the best gospel meeting attended by our people we've had probably since I've been here. Both Friday and Saturday were just... thank you so much for being here and getting behind that. Joe did such an awesome job. There were a lot of people who put a lot of work into making sure that went smoothly. But I want to say thank you for that and thank you for being here. If you weren't able to be here, I know some of us were not. Those are online. I really encourage you to go back. I think you'll be indeed very blessed by partaking in that. He challenged us, and I think in a powerful way, and also uplifted us. I do remember reflecting Sunday afternoon when we finally got home after a very long day Sunday. It was about 8 o'clock, finally the time we got home. I was tired. My wife was tired. You know, you invest a lot, and that includes all the other things you're doing in your life. I needed a rest. Monday I was a little lethargic Monday. I feel like I got my second wind now, but it was one of those times I needed to take a break. I needed to kind of recharge myself. And as we are this morning continuing a series of thoughts on how do I live a life pleasing to God, I want to talk about that. I want to talk about taking moments of rest. Now, it may not go the way you think I'm going to go, but hold on. We'll go on a little ride here, a little journey through Scripture. But when we think about rest, you know, we think about the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath. In if you can make that one active there, Roger, for me, we'll slide on through these. Thank you. So in Genesis chapter 2, as in chapter 1 we've read and we've seen how God has created out of nothing everything, right? So before there was only God. And God began in Genesis 1:1 speaking the world into existence and the universe. And in 6 days, God worked. He labored at his task. And then you get to Genesis chapter 2, and if you begin at verse 1, he says, Moses writes, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." God had completed his work, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, he finished his work. Notice that "finished" there. You might want to underline that word. He was done, right? He didn't leave something undone, but he completed his task. And he rested on the seventh day from all that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. That word "holy" inferring the idea of something that's sacred, something that has been set apart and made sacred by God. There at the very beginning of time, God made that day sacred. It would be our Saturday, but it is the seventh day of the week. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all that he had done in creation. and therefore set a principle for the patriarchal period and for the Judaic period, the Mosaic period, of Sabbath observance. Now, if you go fast forward into Exodus chapter 20, in the text that Harry shared with us just a few minutes ago, thank you, Harry, for doing that. If you go back there, as Moses is laying out those initial 10 commandments, what was number 4? After speaking about God's sacredness, about speaking about the evils of idolatry and how you shouldn't put anything else before God, he gets to number 4, and what is his 4th commandment? Remember the Sabbath, reflecting back to Genesis 2. Remember how he had made it holy. He had set it apart. He had sanctified it as a day of rest. He says in the text, 6 days you shall labor. You put all your labor into those 6, and that on the 7th you are to rest from all your work. You shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, not even your livestock can do work, right? Right? He says everybody takes a break on the Sabbath. And again, he reiterates in verse 11, God made it holy. Now, if you go just a little bit later in Exodus, to Exodus 31, again, he's reiterating this idea of the Sabbath day. And what does he say? Again, for 6 days you may work may be done, but the 7th is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work, notice this, I want you to get this, whoever does any work on the Sabbath, what? He will be put to death. It carried the death penalty to work on the Sabbath. Now, for you and I to hear that, we may think, and maybe you don't, but to me, wow, that seems almost harsh, doesn't it? To do a little bit of work on the Sabbath and I'm going to be killed? But that's how serious God took it. And in the book of Numbers, we see that very thing occur. Somebody working on the Sabbath, God said, don't do it. And what happens? He's put to death. God took it serious. God intended that to be something observed. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. It was a serious thing in the law of Moses. So that continued throughout the Old Testament. We go all through the history of the Israelite people living in the Promised Land. We go through their captivity, their return back. And then even up to the time of Jesus. Now, I want you to go to Luke chapter 4. I want you to notice something interesting. Now, just to quickly note this. At the time of Jesus, we have had Malachi written about 400 plus years before. In that time period, God had quit sending prophets. We have no recorded prophets during the time between Malachi and Jesus. However, the Jewish people continued to write. It's in that time period you have many of the books of the Apocrypha written. You also have the Talmud written during this time period. And with all those writings, the Jewish people had incorporated traditions. Later on, Jesus is going to condemn them for upholding their traditions above the Word of God. One or a series of those traditions surrounded the Sabbath and what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. Now, they're going to try to get the disciples on a charge of working on the Sabbath according to their tradition when they're eating on the Sabbath. And Jesus is going to condemn them for that and to point out that David, a man after God's own heart, had sinned. What the disciples were doing was no sin. And yet they extolled David and condemned the disciples. Well, all that being said, what did happen on the Sabbath? Well, we get a picture into that in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus comes back to Nazareth. This is the place where he had grown up. This is his hometown. And I want you to notice the middle of that verse. And as was his custom, in other words, this is something Jesus did on a regular basis. He participated in this continually, right? Something he did normally. He went to the synagogue. The synagogues were like places for the Jewish people to meet and discuss the Word of God. It's not the temple, but it is. Synagogues are kind of akin to church buildings, right? We gather in church buildings, although neither are holy, but it was places of to come together and study the Word of God. So he comes to the synagogue, and what does he do? He went on the Sabbath day, so this is the day of rest, and he stood up to read, and the text tells us he read from the Isaiah, right? The book of Isaiah, and he reads it, and they'll go on to discuss it. So it had become part of the tradition on the Sabbath was a day to get together and to study the Word of God. I'm going to come back to that later. But I just notice how over time that custom had developed. Well, as Christians, what should our take on the Sabbath day be? Now, we have some in our country, in our world, called Seventh-day Adventists, who believe that we should continue to observe the Sabbath. I believe Jehovah's Witnesses also would be in that same mindset. Well, but what does the Word of God say about Sabbaths and the keeping of Sabbaths? It's kind of interesting. If you go to the book of Acts, and I'm not going to go through all these. You can wait just a second. I'll give you another scripture to turn to in just a minute. But I just want you to note, and you can go back and read on your study time, and I'll point to later in the sermon when that should be. But there were many occasions when the disciples, the early Christians, would go to the synagogue, just like Jesus in Luke 4 on the Sabbath day, and they would go to discuss the Word of God. It was a tradition that continued to be done, even by the early church. But what about as a commandment of God? Are we still commanded to observe the Sabbath as a day of rest? Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to notice, let's look first at the context here. I have this up here. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to get to verse 16 in just a minute, but go back to verse 11. Verse 11, he's discussing a change that has occurred in the church. And this is directly on the relationship of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. All right, let's start at verse 11. In him, in Christ, also were you circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, circumcision should bring something to your mind immediately, law of Moses. Right? Circumcision in this sense is a reference back to the law of Moses. And he's using that to illustrate a bigger point. So what was the dividing line between, what was one of the dividing lines between a Jew and a Gentile? What dealt with circumcision? That was most, I think inferred at least, that most Gentile people did not participate in circumcision. Now the Jewish people did, but not just as a custom, but as a law from God. It was very serious for the Jewish people. And so he says, you are circumcised as Christians with circumcision made without hands. And that's not an interesting phrase. It's something God is doing, not something we do to ourselves. Having by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He says circumcision made without hands. And then later in the verse, he says circumcision made by Christ. So it's something that occurs in regard to our relationship to Jesus. He goes on, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, you notice again in verse 12, he makes a connection. Jesus is circumcising you but without hands. It's not a physical circumcision, but it's something Jesus is doing in baptism. You see those connections being made. Let's continue on. And you who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, who's he talking to? Gentiles. Who are the uncircumcised? Gentile Christians. He says, you are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You weren't of the law. You weren't Jewish. God made alive, so he made those Gentiles alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt. What is the record of debt? It's referenced back to circumcision. It's the debt of the law. Gentiles weren't under the law, and they had no way to access God through sacrifice. They were not part of God's people. However, that's changed. He's canceled out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So in other words, he's saying that circumcision avails you nothing. He'll really dig into this in the book to the Galatian brethren. Go back and read chapters 2 and 3. Those really hammer this down. But in other words, what he's saying to the Jewish Christians is you cannot hold circumcision over the Gentile Christians, and you Gentile Christians don't have to worry about circumcision. So he's freeing them from that debt. You don't owe that to God because Jesus has saved you, has forgiven you your sins. Now that is the context of verse 16. All right, so he's freed you from circumcision, but not only that. Notice what directly follows. Verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment. Now, who's he talking to? The you is the Gentile Christians. The passing judgment are the Jewish Christians. He says, don't let them judge you based on circumcision, but what else? Don't let them pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival. The old law had lots of festivals and other feasts that they partook of, or new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus. He says the Sabbath was a shadow of what was to come later. So as Christians, we are not obligated to adhere to the Sabbath day rest as a matter of law. Now, as a matter of opinion, if the Jewish people continued to want to go to the synagogue on Sabbath, if they wanted to rest on the Sabbath day, there's nothing wrong with that. They just cannot make the Gentiles, who were not Sabbath day observers, observe the Sabbath because that's not part of Christianity. Make sense? Hope you're with me. Can't ask a question right now, I'm sorry. Not a Bible class, but you can ask me afterwards. But that had ended with the coming of Christ. And so we are not obligated to follow that regulation. I do think it's interesting. Do we have a day of observance as Christians? Now, we do have something, don't we? Go to Acts 20, verse 7. I want you to notice something that's kind of changed in Christianity. We do have a day of observance, but in a little different way. It's not a day of rest necessarily, a day of worship. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Paul is traveling and he comes to Troas and he meets there with the brethren. Now, verse number 7 tells us on the first day of the week, and that'd be a Sunday. Now, let's think backwards just for a minute. Let's contextualize this. What's the first day mean to Christians? Well, to Christians, that's the day of the resurrection. Jesus died on a Friday. He was buried on a Friday. He was in the grave on a Saturday. And on Sunday morning, he resurrected. That day took on new meaning for Christians. Not the Sabbath day. That was the day of his burial. day he was laid to rest, interestingly enough. He resurrected, though, on Sunday. Now, that first day of the week took on a new meaning for them. He says, on the first day of the week, when they were, what, gathered together to break bread, and a symbolic way of discussing the Lord's Supper, when they had gathered together to break bread, Paul began speaking to them, intending to leave the next day. Book of Revelation, when John is writing and he's getting ready to receive this revelation from God, what does he note on the Lord's day? I was in the Spirit. He's not talking about the Sabbath day. He's talking about Sunday is when he began to receive these visions. And so we do have a day in which we honor our Lord and Savior, which is today, which is why I'm glad you're here. You should be here. You're expected to be here. This is the day we honor God in this service. And so that day had come to mean a lot, as it does for us. So we don't have a Sabbath day that we honor in the same way the Jews did, but we have a day in which we honor God. So I want you to think just a minute, though, about respite. The Sabbath day was given as a way for the Jewish people to take a day to rest, and it had become a day to reflect on God. It had become a day to really devote yourself singularly to that idea. Get all your work done in those other 6 days. Work as hard as you want in those other 6 days. On the seventh day, you come and you give that back to me. As Christians, I think there's a principle that we need to take away from this. And I'm going to get to the, I know the picture's up there, and you're wondering. I heard it a couple weeks ago, and I was reminded this week, and it's fascinating. I love whales. Man, I love going to SeaWorld. I am fascinated by whales. They're amazing creatures to me. My dream would one day to be off the coast of Alaska or somewhere and have a big whale come up beside me. Just don't come on the boat. I think that happened recently. Right. But they're amazing creatures. And I was amazed. Think about whales and their lifespan. There's so much we don't know about them. But one thing we've discovered is, do you know what most whales die of? Drowning. Isn't that fascinating? They live their entire lives in water. And the very thing they live in will kill them, will eventually be their undoing, most likely. They can die other ways, but that's amazing, isn't it? I think there's a great illustration in that for us. You know, those whales are not water breathers. They don't have gills. They breathe air. They have to, on a regular basis, come up, take a deep breath, and then go back down. But they have to do that. If they don't do that, they will drown and they will die. As Christians, we live in a world that has already in the past killed us, and that will kill us again if it can. James said, pure and undefiled religion before God, James 1:27, is to visit orphans and widows in their time of distress, and to keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world. You and I live in a corrupt world. And if we focus all of our attention on the world, if we spend all our time in the world, we will die from a lack of oxygen, from a lack of nourishment from God. We need to seek moments of respite. And I want you to notice something here. Even Jesus, our Messiah, our Christ, our Lord and Savior, took moments of respite. Even he did that, and he was perfect. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Yet was without sin, yet he struggled and needed those moments. In Luke 21, I want you to notice something here. In the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. And at night, he went out and abode in the mount that is called Mount of Olives, or Mount Olivet. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. You see this, it's kind of like an Oreo cookie, right? You've got sandwiched on top, teaching. Sandwiched on the bottom is teaching, but in the middle was that moment that he took to get out of the world to spend some alone time with his disciples and with God. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, the text tells us in verse 1 that the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. As you continue reading, you read about the three temptations that he brought before Jesus. But you know, before all that occurred, what was he doing? He was praying and he was fasting. He was spending time alone with God to prepare himself to face Satan. And then after facing Satan, what did he do? The angels came and ministered to him. He needed refreshment. He needed respite. The text tells us Satan left him for a time. He needed to get away and spend some alone time. We need that too. In Mark chapter 14. Did that move? Did I lose you, Roger? It'll come up here in a minute. There we go. In Mark chapter 14. We read about when Jesus came to the disciples when they were out in the boat. He'd sent them away. Remember, they were tired. Jesus said, you need to go. They had been feeding all those people. They needed a moment of respite. So he sent them out. It was late at night. And then a storm arose. Oh, before that, I'm sorry. The storm will come in a minute. So they're out there and it's dark. And remember, they don't have street lights. It's really dark. All they have are the moon and the stars. And those are about to go away. And they see this figure walking across the water. And I wonder if it was one of those nights when the water had the little mist rising above it. You ever been out on a lake or something and saw that? Late at night, that would feel kind of weird, I think. Be a little eerie, right? They see this figure walking to make it even more eerie, and he's walking across on the water. They think it's a ghost. You remember that? They think it's a ghost. Well, what do they find out? It's Jesus. And then Peter does something amazing. He says, if it's you, Lord, command me or tell me to come to you. And Jesus says, come. And he gets out of that boat, and he has focused his attention. I just imagine how excited he is, how just astounded he is. I always think, man, that first footstep, how did he do it? How did he do it? I know I'm holding on to the boat, right? And you're testing the water, right? Is it going to hold here? Going to hold? All right? And he puts the other foot out. And then he has to let go of the boat. Right? He has to let go, right? He can't hold on to it anymore. You got to let go of the boat. And then he starts to walk. And he's walking across there. And I don't know how far it was. I don't know how far Jesus was away. But he's taking a couple of steps. What happens? Uh-oh. Conditions change. Clouds come in. Rain starts. Waves start to move. Uh-oh. And he starts looking around. Right? He's looking. He gets distracted, doesn't he? He starts worrying about the world around him instead of Jesus. It's so easy for us to do that. It's so easy for us to lose our attention and focus on Jesus. He begins to sink and he cries out, "Lord, save me." What is he doing? He goes back to where he should be. I actually think we should applaud him for that. I think that's a pretty powerful example. When we get into trouble, go back. Reach back for the source of aid and help. We can condemn him for looking around, but how many of us are going to get out of the boat? I don't think there's that many. 1 out of 12 got out of that boat. And Jesus helped him. We need those moments of reflection. We need those moments we seek God out quietly. In Luke chapter 22, we read about Jesus. And in Luke 22, verse 39, it says, "And as was his custom," he made this a regular part of his life. What did he do? He takes his disciples. Verse 41 tells us that he took, we find out, he took Peter, James, and John, and then he left them, and he went a little bit further away. It says about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down, and he prayed. This was a thing Jesus did on a regular basis. He sought after God in prayer. We need to seek God in prayer. I wonder how many of us would be nervous if God were to analyze our prayer life. How often do you truly kneel down in prayer? I'm not talking about meals. I hope you're doing that at mealtime. I'm not talking about at bedtime necessarily. I mean, that could be a time to go. But I'm not talking about the customs of when we do things in a worship service. I'm talking about when you're alone with God, spending that time. You need that. Your soul yearns for it. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, Jesus said, "But when you pray," don't be like the hypocrites who get on the street corners and want people to hear all their elegant words, all the prepared prayers they have. He said, "You go into your inner room, into your closet. You get in there, lock the door if you need to, and you get on your knees and you pray to God." He's not saying that necessarily just because God wants to hear from us. He does. But you need it. Your spirit needs it. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, James says, "If we will draw near to God, he will draw near to us." But we have to do the first step. Peter had to get out of the boat and start walking toward Jesus. And then Jesus reached down his hand and picked him up. The problem is, we want God to draw near to us without us having to do any work. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The father did not go out chasing down the prodigal son, did he? He waited for him, and when he saw him coming to him, he ran to him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We need to seek God in prayer. We need to seek him in the Word. And I am, again, not talking about Bible class. You need to be here. If you're not here for Bible class, you are missing out on a wonderful opportunity for you to learn and to grow. Steve's doing a great job. I know Patrick will do a great job. We'll have other great Bible class teachers. We need to be here for that. That's not all I'm talking about. You need personal Bible study time. When's the last time you opened your Bible and began to study on your own? We need those times. In the parable we were talking about today, I want you to notice the two middle soils real quickly. Steve did a really good job talking about those. And the second one he mentions is the rocky soil. What was it about the rocky soil that caused it problems? Did it have trouble receiving the word? No, it heard and it responded, didn't it? The seed germinated and it sprouted. But what happened? It had no depth of soil. Why not? Because it had too many other things going on that he could not stop and put God number one. He let everything else get in the way. As he explains that parable, he says that he received it with joy in the verse 20. Notice how he received it. He received it with joy, yet it has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on the account of the word, he immediately falls away. We have three new Christians in our assembly, right? It's going to be real important you guys listen to this. Because Satan is going to try to come along and he's going to try to peck at that new seed that's been planted. He's going to try to remove it. It's going to be important that you don't lose that joy for studying the Word of God. For all of us, even those who've been Christians for a while, we can let things get in our way. Later on, he explains in verse 7 about the thorns, right? The seed fell among thorns, it grew up, it sprouted, it began to grow, and what happened? He says later in verse 22 that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, of things, choked the word, and it proved unfruitful. I want you to notice that. It proved unfruitful. It didn't die. It didn't die. It still grew. Man, we're getting ready to plant some tomato plants. I have worse luck with tomato plants. They'll get big. And man, I had one of them grow this tall one time. Produce no fruit. A tomato plant that doesn't produce tomatoes may be bright green, but it's doing me no good. All right? Christians who produce no fruit do God no good. This one scares me a lot because I think this one is very deceptive. People show up. They show up. But then they don't do anything. We need to reflect back on the call of God. In Acts 17, verse 11, we normally will concentrate on the examination. That's pretty powerful stuff right there, how the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. But I want you to notice the middle part. Before they examined it, what did they do? They received it with all readiness of mind. Are you growing in your faith? Or is your understanding of the Bible still at an elementary level? Is that your Bible class teacher's fault? Is that my fault? Is that God's fault? Is that your parents' fault? Whose fault is that? It's yours. If you're not knowing and understanding the Bible, hey, I know sometimes we get into Bible studies and it's not the most exciting thing. Some sermons aren't most exciting, especially when you don't have an exciting preacher, right? But you don't treat math class like that, do you? You don't treat history class like that. If you do, you're going to fail. You don't teach your job like that. Who in here has ever been to a job, a class where you had to take it, and man, you gritted your teeth every moment you were there because it was so boring. Did you still go? At the end of that class, did you put your effort into passing that whatever test they give you to make sure you paid attention? You did, didn't you? Why can't we put more effort into our understanding of the Word of God? I'm amazed by Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8, we looked at this not too long ago, but I won't read it. But just to quickly summarize, what's going on here? The Word of God is being read. The text tells us that when Ezra got up to read, every person was standing and attentive, and that he read the law of God. How long? He read it, verse 3, from facing the square before the water gate from early in the morning until midday. And they stood the whole time. And we worry about a sermon going more than 30 minutes, 40 minutes. They were there for 6 hours. How much effort and time in our day do we put in our understanding of the Word of God? And when it gets hard or when it gets boring, we complain. Maybe our attitudes should change, right? Hosea 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Christians have fruit dying on the vine for a lack of understanding and effort. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, do your best, study to show thyself approved unto God, a worker rightly dividing the word of truth. That takes time. It takes effort on our part. We need moments of respite in prayer. We need moments of respite in our study and understanding of the Word of God. As Christians, you and I are looking to that great last day, aren't we? Aren't we? I love what the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 4, verse 9. You know, as Christians, we don't observe the Sabbath as a manner of command. But we do look to another Sabbath, don't we? He says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, right? When did God rest? When he had finished his work. We've got some work to finish. I don't want anybody taking a Sabbath rest yet. We take moments of respite. We're not done. There's no retiring in Christianity. Not until that great day or we pass on to be with our Lord. But we do look forward to that Sabbath, don't we? We look forward to that time. Solomon, one of the wisest among us, said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Of all I've said, what is it? Solomon, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. At the end of the day, is your job going to get you into heaven? No. Is how much education you've got going to get you into heaven? It's how many activities you get your kids to going to get them or you into heaven. How many sporting activities? How many extracurricular activities at school? It's how much money you have in your bank account going to get you into heaven. Does God care about one penny you have? At the end of it all, what really matters? Will I be found faithful? And I look forward to that rest, a day when I can really take a deep breath. I can say, I'm done. Now I can be at peace. That day's not here yet. Maybe it is when we walk out. I don't know. That'll be up to God. I know what I've got in front of me. And I've got work to do. But don't allow the world to get you distracted. Remember those moments. Take those moments to reflect, to realign your mind and your spirit toward God. This morning, there There may be somebody here wrestling with the Word of God. We've had three responders recently. I'm so excited about that. I mean, aren't you excited? I mean, when's the last time we've seen a baptism, somebody respond to be baptized in a worship service? I'm excited about that. Thank you for the example, Josiah, of responding to the Word of God. I'm hopeful others will see that and reflect that in their own life. Thank you to Sarah and Jonathan and for your tender hearts and your desire. Jody says you are still excited about Bible study. Please hold on to that. That is what will help you to get through this life as a faithful Christian. Maybe there's someone else here who's ready to respond. Maybe you're ready to become a Christian. We want to help you with that. Maybe you're a child of God who is drowning. Some of us in here may be struggling with sin in our life, and maybe we're not doing so well. Some of us may even be on life support. It doesn't have to remain that way. We have an opportunity to refocus our lives. If we can help you, if you with any need, please come as together we stand and as we sing.